All right, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you again for sending your Son to live and die and rise again so that we might know you and enjoy you for all eternity. As we go through this class today, I pray that you would continue to be at work in our hearts and minds, affirming the truths of the gospel and correcting any misconceptions we have about yourself, your Son, or your Spirit. Would you guide us in truth today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at week four of our class on gentle and lowly. Today we're going to talk about the heart of God the Spirit, God the Father, and God as revealed in the Old Testament. First, I just want to ask a question. What makes you feel loved by someone? How do you know that you're loved by someone? Is what?
The attention.
Okay, the attention they give you? Sure.
Raspberry pie.
Raspberry pie? Always help? Yeah.
My father
All right.
Pie. Cherry pie.
What else? What else?
Things they do for you.
Sacrifices? Things they do for you? Just saying it, yeah. Just saying it sometimes. We're going to talk a little bit later about how we feel loved by God, but just want to do a quick review of what we've done so far. So again, if you're new to the class, we're going through the book Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Ortlund. If you haven't got that book, I would encourage you to get it. You can see on your handout. Today we'll be talking about chapters 13 through 16, and then if you want to read ahead, you can see the chapters that you can read for the upcoming weeks. The class started with this verse from Matthew 11, talking about Christ revealing his heart to us. Again, in Scripture, the heart is sort of your true identity, the deepest sense of who you are. And Christ says, come to me, right? So this is an invitation. All who labor and are heavy laden, that's who the invitation is to, which is us, right? Those who are striving, those who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's what he promises us. Now, there is something we need to do, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then the reason why we can trust him, he says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Again, he reiterates what we will find. You will find rest for your souls. And if you were concerned about this yoke that you have to take upon yourself, meaning, you know, follow him, submit to him, be led by him, he says, my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And so that's the idea that we're discussing in this class, is Christ is gentle and lowly in heart. And again, by lowly, what we mean is accessible. Lowly down to the point where anybody can approach him. And then as we go through the book, Ortlund is saying what he's going to do in each chapter is really look at different facets of this character of Christ. And so we've already looked at some of those. We've seen that Christ is our sympathetic high priest, right, from Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so when we've sinned, and we need to think about going to Christ, we need to remember he understands us. He can sympathize with us in our weakness. He treats us gently. He deals with us gently. He understands where we're coming from. He is without sin, but he understands the temptations that you have faced. We've also seen a promise. Christ will never cast out his own, right? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, right? This is just a great promise. Whoever comes to me. Again, we do have to do something. We need to go to Jesus, right? But whoever does that, I will never cast them out. We're secure in him. We've also seen that Christ, despite he did his work, but he's not just finished doing nothing. He is, even now in heaven, interceding for us. Actually, that's the wrong verse, but you got it on your handout. So ignore what's on the screen. Look on your handout. Christ is interceding for us. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, right? I love that verse, right? He is able to save to the uttermost. You cannot sin farther than his grace can flow. Save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, Again, there is a condition, drawing near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That is the heart of Christ. He's also our advocate, right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talked about how Christ interceding for us and Christ being our advocate, definitely similar overlapping ideas, but they both kind of add a new dimension. As an intercessor, Christ is sort of acting as mediator between us and the Father. But as an advocate, he's even going a little bit farther than that, stepping onto our side, standing with us before the Father, aligning with us in our defense. We also saw last week that Christ is our friend. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we talked about, you know, what does it mean to be a friend to someone? A friend is someone who enjoys being with someone else, right? In a sense, that Christ enjoys being with you. He is delighted to have a relationship with you. He's not put off by you. He is glad to have you in his presence. He enjoys us. So those are some of the things that we have talked about, the heart of Christ, the character of Christ that we need to enjoy. And all of these things, if we go back to the beginning, are meant to bring rest to our souls, right? They're supposed to encourage us, revive us, put us at peace, give us confidence in approaching Christ rather than be afraid of him. And so the question that we're going to ask today is, all these things that we see in Christ, in Jesus Christ, are they somehow different from what we see in Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit, regarding the Father, or regarding God as revealed in the Old Testament? So we're going to look at each of those three things, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and then God in the Old Testament is what we're going to do today and say, you know, are these the same? Is Christ different from them or not? So we're going to start with the Holy Spirit. So let me just ask kind of a generic question about the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? I mean, what does he actually do? How would you answer that? Kaya?
He points us to Christ.
He points us to Christ, definitely. What else does he do?
He softens our hearts.
Softens our hearts.
Convicts us of our sins.
Convicts us of our sins.
Indwells us.
Indwells us.
Brings comfort.
Brings comfort. What else does he do?
Convict us.
Convict us, yeah.
Empowers.
He doesn't draw attention to himself.
Okay. He draws attention to Christ. Kind of like what Kai said, he points us to Christ.
Speaks through.
Pardon me?
Speaks through us.
Yeah, he speaks to us and through us.
Discerns.
He helps us discern truth, yes.
Draws us in.
He draws us in.
He also intercedes for us.
He intercedes for us.
Seal of our salvation.
Yeah, he seals our salvation. Yeah, all of these things that you guys have mentioned, and probably much more. You know, he's at work transforming us, guiding us, equipping us, leading us, all those kinds of things that you mentioned. So what Ortland wants us to observe is that in all of these, and in addition to all of these, one other important thing that the Spirit does is he causes us to feel Christ's heart for us. He causes us to feel Christ's heart for us. And so here's what he says, what I propose. So this is, you know, as I said, through all the things you mentioned and then sort of on top of the things that you mentioned, is that the Spirit makes the heart of Christ real to us. Not just heard, but seen. And not just seen, but felt. And not just felt, but enjoyed. The Spirit takes what we read in the Bible and believe on paper about Jesus' heart and moves it from theory to reality, from doctrine to experience. He will use an illustration in the book and in the video where he talks about the difference between looking at a postcard, a scene in a postcard, and actually going to where that place is. And so he says the Spirit takes like looking at the postcard and in a way puts you into that environment where you can experience. So Jesus says in John 16, he says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So in these verses, what is set or implied by Jesus about the advantage of the Holy Spirit for us. Well, what's it mean to us that he's going to come? Why is it an advantage? What good does it do us according to what Christ says? Yes, Jake?
There's certain things that the Holy Spirit can do by indwelling us that another person outside of us can't do.
Okay. Yeah, so there's something where when the Holy Spirit is indwelling us inside of us, there's things he can do that another person outside of us can't. Right. Anything else with the advantage it is?
We don't have to wait in line.
Yeah, we don't have to wait in line. He's always there. It's also interesting, so you know, so Christ is talking about, you know, if I go away, you guys are going to probably have some sadness, some sorrow, right? And the Holy Spirit, who's going to come to us, one of the advantages is he should take away that sorrow. He should fill us then with joy. It talks about, you know, we're going to have a sense of loss of Christ leaving, but with the Holy Spirit coming, that sense of loss should be, it should be taken away. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come as a helper to bring us comfort and joy with Christ leaving us. Here's another verse where he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So what do we learn from what Jesus says here about the relationship between the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus?
He's the intermediary.
He is in some sense an intermediary between us and Christ. I think there's a way in which the Holy Spirit connects our hearts to the heart of Christ. Yeah, he will continually speak the truth of Jesus to our hearts. I think part of what you know, Christ is wanting us to know about the Holy Spirit, because you know, Jesus is leaving. They know Jesus, right? They know what he's like. They know his character. They know his personality. They know how he interacts with people. They know his compassion, his gentleness, his lowliness. He's saying, "Hey, I'm going to go away, but someone else is going to come." The Holy Spirit, and what he's wanting them to see is the character of the Spirit is not different from my character, right? In fact, he reflects me. He says what I would say. He takes what I have to offer, and he offers that to you. So he's wanting us to know there's not a difference there in the Holy Spirit's character and personality and way that he relates, right? Well, what he hears from me, he will speak to you. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Also, we're getting a little bit ahead into the next person of the Trinity, right? But again, you see, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so, again, you see this connection of, yeah, also, by the way, what the Father has is mine. He's saying there's a connection between all three of us, right? We're not different. We're not different. That's what he wants us to know. So the Holy Spirit is definitely a person. He's a real person, not just an impersonal force, but he reflects the heart and character of Christ. Don't expect him to be different than Christ is.
One of the joys and wonderful things about it is memory gets gone. You forget your Bible, if you get your purse or your keys or something. The Holy Spirit's always there. Your battery's never going to run down so that you don't hear him. He can give you peace and strength and walk with you.
Yeah. So, yeah, you can forget your Bible. That's at home, but the Holy Spirit's always with you. The battery's not going to run down on him, yeah.
He confirms Jesus through the Holy Spirit. I can see Jesus in you. Say he confirms.
Yeah. He confirms things, yes. Okay, we're going to watch a short video. This will be about 5 minutes, in which Ortland talks about this chapter, about how the Holy Spirit reflects the heart of Christ.
This is a book about the heart of Christ. Christ is, of course, the second person of the Trinity. But we might wonder, what's the relationship between the heart of Christ and the Father or the Spirit, the first and the third persons of the Trinity. When we talk about Christ being gentle and lowly, is that somehow different from or in tension with how the Father and the Spirit approach us, how we engage them? So chapters 13 and 14 tackle those questions. Chapter 13 focuses on the Holy Spirit, and chapter 14 on the Father. So taking the Holy Spirit first, how do we think about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, with relation to the heart of the second person of the Trinity? Now here's the way the New Testament trains us and teaches us to think about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who causes us to actually experience the heart of Christ. So Christ has a heart of gentle lowliness, of loving embrace towards his own people. That is something that remains sort of at a distance from us. It's true, but it's not felt until the Holy Spirit does his work. So for example, if I were to tell my 5-year-old Benjamin, "Ben, I love you," that's true. And he would hear me and he would believe me. But if I were to sweep him up into my arms and look him in the eye and hold him tight and tell him I love him, then he's not only hearing it, he's not only knowing it cognitively, he's feeling it, he's experiencing it. He is knowing my love for him in a deeper way. That is similar to what the Holy Spirit does in causing us to experience the heart of Christ. In John chapter 16, Jesus is in the very last week of his earthly life and ministry, and he says to his disciples in John 16, let me encourage you, if you'd like, to turn there with me. Beginning at verse 6, John 16, 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless," Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," referring to the Holy Spirit, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And why, apparently, is Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Counselor, to us? Because sorrow has filled our heart. The Holy Spirit comes and replaces sorrow with joy, brokenness with restoration. He makes us whole again. The Holy Spirit does that. That is his ministry. The Holy Spirit actually causes us to experience, to internalize the heart of Christ who is now in heaven, to experience it right now here on earth. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we have received the Spirit in order that, why? Why have we received the Spirit? According to the Apostle Paul, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The things freely given is one Greek word. It's the verb form of the noun grace. So that we might understand the things we have been graced with. We've been given the Spirit so that we can see, apprehend, experience way down deep what God has graced us with. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're told many things about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but I'm just pointing out this one thing that the Holy Spirit causes us to experience way down deep, the very heart of Christ. In other words, it's the difference between looking at a postcard of someone sitting on the beach, warm in the sun. You might know that and see that, or you could actually be transported there, get on a plane and go there and sit there yourself in the warmth of the sun with a drink in hand, experiencing it yourself, not just seeing it, not just knowing about it from a distance. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
We'll finish watching the other half of that in a minute. Let's keep talking about the Holy Spirit. So he makes reference in that video to this verse where Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And Orland wants us to recognize that that word understand goes beyond just an intellectual understanding, but is an experiential understanding. He says, to grasp the role of the Holy Spirit, according to this text, we must bear in mind that the Greek word, underline understood, should not be restricted to merely intellectual apprehension. This verb simply means to know, and it, as is generally the case with the Bible's language of epistemology, knowing here is something holistic, not less than intellectual apprehension, but more. It is experiential knowing, the way you know the sun is warm when you stand with your face raised to the cloud, raised to the sky on a cloudless June day. Paul is saying that the Spirit has been given to us in order that we may know, way down deep, the endless grace of the heart of God. So I guess I'm curious, because he says that's true. What is your experience with that? How does that actually happen? Estimology. So basically, it's a study of knowing things. How do we know things? So what's your experience with this? How does this work? Have you experienced this? Yes.
To me, the Holy Spirit allows a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Okay. The Holy Spirit allows us to have a personal relationship.
Get out of an intellectual understanding.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit makes possible that relationship. There was another hand.
There's been a few times in my life where I have the Holy Spirit, but I know I was filled in that moment with the Holy Spirit, and I felt this love for people that I didn't know that I was speaking to. That was so overwhelming, and I left with just this sense of awe and understanding how much God loves and was broken for these people. And I mean, it's one thing to love your neighbor and all that, but it was just, it was life-changing. I mean, because it gave me a picture of the love and grace of Christ for others.
So you're saying you've had some experiences where God supernaturally enabled you to feel what he might feel for someone else, and as you loved them, you then had sort of a taste of what God's love for you could be like. Okay, great. Anyone else? Yes.
Experience it through relationships with other people who are filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yes. Sometimes there's people that you know, you have a sense of they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and as you interact with them, you have this glimpse of what the Holy Spirit is like, what Christ is like. Sure. Yes.
In situations, whether they're amazing, like experiencing an amazing sunset or something like that, or if I'm going through a really hard time in my life, I feel like the Holy Spirit speaks to me in the sunset and says, I did that. That's like, brings me back. Instead of just being like, hey, neat, that's beautiful. Wow, God is amazing. Or if I'm having a really hard time, I'm here with you in this, not just, gosh, I'm alone and this is awful.
All right. Yeah, so reminders of truth, his creative power, his presence with you. Good.
Music, performing arts.
Yeah, all of those kinds of things. Art, music, performing arts. We can sit there and enjoy them, or we can allow them, remember that this is an example of God's creative power. We're to enjoy the world. Yes?
If I'm wrestling with a decision that I need to make, and then I finally arrive at something, I get a peace that's unexpected.
Right, the Bible talks about a peace that's beyond understanding, and I think that's really true. In some ways, I've heard peace can be like an umpire for our souls when we're making the decisions. We know we're in the right place when we have that peace. Sometimes it's beyond understanding, sure. He offers that to us. Yes?
It gives me direction and energy, zeal.
Yeah, energy and zeal, yeah. Where the Bible promises, right, those who wait on the Lord, you'll renew your strength. You can have that strength renewed. Like, how did I get this ability? He enabled me to do that. What else might he do to help you know deep down the love of Christ, to assure you in some ways of his love for you, Christ's love for you?
Hi. Scripture, he helps us understand it.
Yeah, Scripture, just going back to those truths, reminding us, yeah.
A lot of times it doesn't make sense to a non-Christian at all. But, you know, the Holy Spirit can
bring it alive. Right, I've heard the Bible can be said, it's like God's love letter to Christians. And as you read it, it reminds you of his love. And the Holy Spirit can help illuminate those words, help you see the truth in them, bring them to your heart, sure. Any other ways? I guess I would just encourage you to think about this fact that the Holy Spirit, part of his role is to connect you with the heart of Christ. Part of his role is to make the love of God real to you. And so listen to him. Be still before him. Seek him. Ask him to turn your heart towards him. I think as we talk about the supernatural gifts of tongues or visions or other supernatural experiences, one role that those have had is sort of authenticating the gospel message. But I think they can also authenticate the gospel message to us. I know some of my own experiences with those things, whether it's praying in tongues or having visions or just experiencing even in a sense the physical presence of God in a supernatural way. They've been in times where I've just really struggled even to believe in God or have doubts about all kinds of doubts about God. And he offers things to us that reassure us he's real and his love is real. And so I would encourage you, seek after the Holy Spirit. Listen to him. Be still before him. He's a real person who can help connect you with the heart of Christ. And his heart is the same. He, like Christ, is gentle and lowly, wants you to know the love of God for you. So that's a little bit about the Holy Spirit. I know we could go on, but I want to talk about the Father. What are some ways people might view the character of the Father as different from that of the Son? People ever view the Father as different? Brenda?
They probably view him as a disciplinarian.
He's the disciplinarian. He's the Father. Christ is like your brother on your side. Sure.
It's kind of like he lays down the law.
Okay. He's the one who lays down the law.
Unapproachable.
Yeah. Anything else about the Father?
Holy. Hey. Yeah. When we think of Jesus being our advocate with the Father, we think he's there defending us against that mean old guy, you know?
Yeah, you're right. We think of Christ, we just talked about Christ as our advocate, right? And so we think about we need an advocate because there's this mean guy there, and we need somebody to stand on our behalf, right? And so if I ask the question, what makes us prone to do this? In some ways, it's Scripture's own teaching of you need an advocate. You need a mediator because there's this big, mean guy, and so he has to be appeased, right? Kind of this harsh person, maybe a cool person, a disciplinarian. And yet, yes?
I think a lot of times we view the Father as we view our Father here on earth. That has a big effect on...
We do. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But yeah, especially if we had a harsh father, we can view the Father that way. Rex.
But the whole plan of Jesus coming was God's plan.
That's right. So yeah, you've got the conclusion. He's not different, right? The Father was definitely involved in the plan. So he also loves you just like the Son. Yes.
I just think about like how Moses couldn't look at him, but he's holy, and so he's without any sin or anything, But like on the other contrast, like Jesus came and he went to the sinner. So I don't know.
Yeah. So God is holy, and yet he goes after sinners, and we need to hold both truths in tension. But yeah, we somehow associate Christ as the one who goes to sinners. The Father's the holy one that we can't touch. Yes.
Yeah, and in prophetic scripture, when it's describing like the throne room of God and stuff, and there's like all these terrifying beasts with eyeballs all over them, all around them, it doesn't seem like Jesus the lowly, and then the Father is like that. It seems very different.
Okay, yeah, that's right. Dan?
I think there's also a tendency to think of the Father as the creator.
Okay.
We sometimes don't think of Jesus and the Spirit being involved in that. I think when we see Niagara Falls, think of the Father.
Right, okay, right. And yet Scripture tells us, Christ was created. We think that way often. Brenda?
It was just like the throne room kind of vision before Aaron said that. But like when Ruth goes in to the king is either going to kill her, she doesn't know, or whatever. It's that feeling of you know, approaching God like that. He can do whatever. He can either zap you or he can, you know, not knowing. But then Christ, you know, then he goes with you and then you're like accepted.
Yeah, so he's, the Father's the scary one sometimes in our minds. Yes.
But Jesus came to reveal the heart of the Father.
That's right. In fact, that's the next verse.
He said, I and my Father are one.
Yeah. Yeah, so that goes right into this. Jesus says to him, right, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me, right, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works, right? Another great verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts. What do these verses tell us about God the Father?
Just like God the Son.
Yeah, if you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father, right? And so God is definitely holy. Don't get that wrong. But he's saying the character of the Father is like me, right? The Father also loves you. He's gracious and merciful. We'll get to that in a minute, yes.
And didn't Jesus say, I think this is Brad's translation, Jesus said, I will send another one just like me.
Just like me. Yeah, he wants us to know that they don't have different characters. Abe?
We always think of loving as being nice, but love doesn't always look like being nice. I think of the story of Jonah. You know, God told him to go preach, go talk to the Ninevites and tell them you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. He said, I'm not going. God said, yes, you are going. He had him thrown into this raging sea, swallowed by a big fish, spit out on the shore. Finally, Jonah said, okay, I'll go. So he goes in there and tells him, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. There was no caveat or anything of that. It was just, you're going to be destroyed. And then he went and sat outside the town to watch what happened, and he pouted. And God said, what are you mad about? And he says, because I know you're a loving God, and you're planning on saving these people. Jonah knew God. He knew he was a good, loving God. Even though everything God had put him through, and the message for the Ninevites was, you're going to be destroyed. But Jonah knew. He said, because you're a kind God, and you're going to save these people.
Yeah.
And he did.
That's a great story, great example. Thanks for that. Yeah, Jonah knew that. I like that. Just jumped. Father of mercies, right? That's a great phrase in 2 Corinthians. He is the Father of mercies. What does it mean that he's the Father of mercies? Yeah?
Oh, I was just thinking of Lamentations 3, that those mercies are new every morning.
Mercies are new every morning.
His faithfulness.
Yeah. He's the source of them, right? Ortland points out, as he describes that phrase, he is the Father of mercies. Just as a father begets children who reflect who he is, the divine Father begets mercies that reflect him. To speak of God the Father as the Father of mercies is to say that he is the one who multiplies compassionate mercies to his needful, wayward, messy, fallen, wandering people. Father of mercies is the Bible's way of taking us into the deepest recesses of who God the Father is, right? We're talking about the heart of Christ, saying it takes us into the heart of the Father. A correct understanding of the triune God is not that of a father whose central disposition is judgment and a son whose central disposition is love. The heart of both is one and the same. This is, after all, one God, not two. Okay, so let's watch a short video clip in which Ortland fleshes out this idea of the Father's love for us.
Chapter 14 then goes on to think about the Father and how does the Father connect to the heart of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in letting us experience the heart of Christ. And many of us are outgrowing bad theology when it comes to the Father. Some of us perhaps have grown up with a view of the divine Father who needs to be placated, who needs to be appeased, who needs the Son to go to him and win him over to our side. Now, at one level, that's true. I mean, we are clearly taught in the New Testament that the Father of the triune Godhead, the Father is the one who is propitiated, whose wrath is assuaged, is turned aside by the work of the Son. But that is objectively true. His wrath must be turned aside subjectively, in terms of his heart, the Father's heart for us, it is in lockstep with that of the Son. Jesus Christ said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So if we have seen Jesus as gentle and lowly in heart, according to Christ's own testimony, John 14, if we have seen him, Christ, we have also seen the Father who is himself gentle and lowly. The Father and the Son are of one heart towards God's people. Now, one wondrous text that tells us about who the Father most deeply is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me invite you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're talking about why do we believe that the Father actually is not any grouchier than the Son. The Father is of one heart with the Son. Well, because of texts like this. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies. What a consoling, comforting phrase, title, defining a description of who God the Father is. He is, according to Paul, the Father of mercies. Thomas Goodwin reflects on this passage and he says, what does God the Father beget? What does he multiply? What does he give birth to? According to this passage, mercies. That is what he multiplies. He is a fountain of unending mercies. Some of us did not have good fathers growing up. Others of us had really good dads. None of us had a perfect father. I want you to know, as you study this chapter and this part of the book, God, your Heavenly Father, is the perfect Father. You know, John Flavel, the Puritan, said, God is your Father and is more tender with you than you can be with yourself. Your Heavenly Father treats you, not roughly, but more tenderly even than you treat yourself. The same sovereignly ruling, ordaining, the same Father who is providentially orchestrating and overseeing every last detail of your life, big and small, the great, big, powerful, sovereign, divine Father, is the one who is tenderly caring for you, more tenderly than you are able to handle yourself. Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Your Heavenly Father is tender and gentle and lowly toward you.
So Orland says, who is God the Father? Just that, our Father. Some of us had great dads growing up. Others of us were horribly mistreated or abandoned by them. Whatever the case, the good in our earthly dads is a faint pointer to the true goodness of our Heavenly Father. And the bad in our earthly dads is the photo negative of who our Heavenly Father is. He is the Father of whom every human father is a shadow. So let me ask the question, what are some ways God the Father is better than any earthly father could ever be? Yes?
He truly knows what's best for us.
He truly knows what's best for us. Our earthly fathers are just guessing. Yes?
He would never leave us or abandon us.
He will never leave us or abandon us. That's right. Kaya?
He completely understands.
Completely understands us. Yeah, our dads may try to, but never completely. Yes. How else is he better than any earthly father could ever be?
Always available.
Always available, yeah.
He has perfect patience.
Perfect patience. Yes, we all like to have perfect patience with our kids, yeah.
When he disciplines, it's not on a whim.
When he disciplines, it's not on a whim. Yeah. That's good.
He has sufficient power.
He has sufficient power. Actually, do what needs to be done. Care for us as we need to be cared for. Any other ways?
Doesn't get sick and old
and die. Doesn't get sick and old and die. That's right. Yeah, I mean, it's true, right? We will at one point often be, we'll be abandoned by our earthly fathers. It's just the reality of how things go, but he will always be there to the end of our lives. We never have to have that fear that he will leave for any reason. So if we didn't have a positive experience, or even if we did, but not perfect, as is true for all of us, with our Heavenly Father, what might help us develop a correct view of God as Father? What do we have to do in order to make sure we get a correct view of God as Father, given that our earthly fathers were not perfect?
Maybe begin with forgiving that father.
That would be a great first step, forgiving our earthly father for not being what we needed them to be. What else can we do? Kaya?
Scripture, knowing who God says he is.
Yeah, continually going back to Scripture to let him be the one who defines what a good father is and what he's like. Definitely.
Knowing the character of Jesus, which shows the heart of the Father.
Absolutely. So what we just learned is, if you want to know what God the Father is like, study the Son, actually. And that will help us know the character of the Father. Yes.
There's a scripture that says he sets the lonely in family. And when we join a good earthly family or are loving in a positive way in the body of Christ and welcoming people into our family of God or our, even our biological families, that reveals God and the Father to us.
Right, so there is something about good fathers and good families and good love that are meant to help us understand the love and the character of God the Father. Now, they're not going to do it perfectly, but if we didn't have that experience growing up, one thing we can do is look for other positive examples of that. Look for good dads and be grateful for their example. Look for good families, be grateful for their example, and try to emulate that, what God's love in our own relationships. So those are some great things that we can do, right? Look at Christ. Remember that our own Father was not perfect. Look for good examples. And then just be careful, right? So I think God did give us earthly fathers in part to help us understand the love of God for us. But we need to be careful that we don't let our earthly fathers define what fatherhood is, right? They're meant to reflect it. But we need to let God the Father define the true nature of fatherhood. Any other comments on God as Father? Yes.
Actually, I have experienced several times his sense of humor, which I certainly wasn't raised.
Yeah, so that's another example, actually. I think God the Father does have a sense of humor. You look around at creation, and you can see that. All right, I want to make sure we have time for the third section. So we talked about God the Spirit, God the Father, how they both, in many ways, reflect the character of Christ. They are in sync. They're not different. What about just looking back to the Old Testament? How is God sometimes viewed in the Old Testament as different from God, Christ, as we see in the New Testament?
He's a law, the
lawgiver. Okay. All about law. Firmness, wrath,
judgment.
Judgment.
We were separated. We needed an intermediary priest.
Okay, so we needed a priest. Yeah, no, we have that in the new. Yeah. Yes.
A consuming fire.
Consuming fire.
But there's also many more personal interactions with him. Look at all the people, Abraham and Moses and Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and everybody else.
He does seem to interact differently. Those real life conversations, yeah. So those are some things that may seem positive, yeah. Abe?
Where I see relationship and the loving God in the Old Testament is in the Psalms. David seemed to see all that, and the other prophets didn't really so much. They were delivering messages of judgment and warning and stuff, but David, you just read the Psalms and it's just love all through there.
Yeah, so there definitely is examples. There are many examples of Christ's love throughout the Old Testament if you look for them. But a lot of people do notice the things of wrath and violence, judgment, versus how they see Christ as loving and bringing peace. I just want to point to a couple of verses, actually, that also reveal, like the Psalms do that A mentioned, that the heart of Christ for us. So here's an example. Lamentations 3. It's a book that's strong on God's judgment. It's a book that just lifts very high the sovereignty of God, speaks of his sovereign, ordaining a place in the universe. But it says here, to help us understand the heart of God, right, in the Old Testament. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Right, here's the phrase. For he does not afflict from his heart. Right, he does not afflict from his heart. So there is a place, right, for judgment. There is a place for discipline. There is a place for those things because we talked about earlier, he is a holy God. But that does not come from his heart. He does not afflict from his heart. It's almost like I have to do this, but it's not something he really takes joy in. On the other hand, here's Jeremiah 32, right, speaking about God doing good to his people, right? I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness. What? With all my heart and all my soul, right? So you see God, when he gets to bless his people, or when it's time to bless his people, time to do good to them, that's something he does with all of his heart, right? So the judgment does not flow from his heart. The blessing you, the pouring out goodness upon you, that is from his heart. Another passage that it very much helps us understand the heart of God, a defining text of God that is echoed repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, is from Exodus 34, when it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" All of that is about grace, even the last part. We're going to watch Ortland explain that.
In chapter 16, we look at Exodus 34, and let me invite you to turn there in your scripture, Exodus 34, where God reveals his glory to Moses. And we read in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud," Exodus 34, 5, "the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," stood with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" The first thing out of God's mouth when he says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is my name, and I'm going to tell you right now, Moses, who I am, is slow to anger. He's not trigger happy. He's not a about to erupt volcano of anger. He's slow to anger. The scripture elsewhere speaks of God needing to be provoked to anger 40-some times in the Old Testament, mainly Deuteronomy, but also Kings and Chronicles. We're told that God is provoked to anger. Never once are we told he is provoked to love or provoked to mercy. His anger requires provocation. You have to prod it again and again and again for it to rise up. His love and mercy bursts forth at the slightest prick, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, not tepid in it, not he has a mediocre or a modest, restrained amount. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Now, as we read this text, we might be thinking, oh, there's a harsh side to him as well. It says, yes, he keeps steadfast love, he forgives iniquity, but it also says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That might sound particularly harsh. You might say, is God withdrawing, retracting all of the good things he had said earlier in the passage? By no means. It's simply saying God is not morally mushy. This is not moral free-for-all. God is a just and fair God. But the point is, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children down three or four generations, when we are already told earlier in the text that he keeps steadfast love for thousands. You could translate that to 1,000 generations. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, that is exactly what we read. God keeps steadfast love to 1,000 generations. And when God says that, he doesn't mean that when we get to generation number 1,001, it shuts off. Rather, it simply means that there's no end point to it. His steadfast love rolls down through the generations and never ceases. So yes, God is perfectly just and fair, but for his own people, the controlling reality washing into their lives that will never end is his abounding, slow to anger, steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, in the very first chapter, the Apostle John says that Jesus came and showed up and that we have seen his glory. Moses was not allowed to see God's glory. It would have incinerated him. But we in Jesus Christ have seen his glory full of grace and truth, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus Christ is the living, walking, breathing, talking embodiment of what we saw in Exodus 34, the basic self-description of the Old Testament that is repeated throughout the Old Testament is who Jesus proved God to be in Christ's own embracing love and gracious heart. As you consider Exodus 34 for your own life, your own up and down, failing and faltering, doing well and not doing well, sinning and suffering life, walk through your life knowing that who God is for you is he is a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Jesus, he proved that that is who God most deeply is for you.
All right, so as you look at that passage and you heard Orland talk a little bit about it, what stands out to you? Anything stand out to you that you especially appreciate about the heart of God from that Exodus 34 passage?
I'm confused. Yep. There's also Noah's got rid of everybody, and then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot of things that I have a hard time with that.
So you're right that God is a God of justice and holiness. There is a place for his wrath. In what we're talking about here, you heard him several times in that video use the phrase, for his people, right? We're talking about the heart of God for those who belong to him. You go back to the passages that we saw Jesus declaring his heart as gentle and lowliness. It is for those who come to him. Not everyone is going to experience Christ as gentle and lowly. Not everyone is going to experience God as merciful and gracious. Those who reject the offer of salvation will not experience this. But he's saying, for my people, for those who have been saved by Christ, those who are positionally secure in me, you will know God's grace and God's mercy. And what we saw is that, yes, there is a place for Noah's Ark and judgment. There is a place for the judgment, as in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even hell is a place there's judgment. But what we saw from God is he does not delight in that. It doesn't flow from his heart. His heart is one at its core of grace and mercy and love and gentleness. So I don't know. Does that help at all? Yes.
I was just, but we all kind of have that common grace of his and, the life and breath and,
Yes.
So, in contrast, what's hell like, without any of that?
Right, so you point out common grace, which in many ways is another indication of God's abundant grace and mercy, right? Even upon all the people in the world who are rejecting him, rebelling against him, even now, he is still showing them much love and grace and mercy that they're all enjoying. Yes.
I think that God's justice is a true expression of his love too. I don't think it would be consistent for him not to judge sin.
Right.
None of us would appreciate a judge who judged
for a guilty and in favor of a guilty person.
Right. We justice is an expression of love. We want to live in a world in which there's justice. People who just let everybody do whatever they want, we wouldn't say they're really loving. Yeah. So
desire that's in us for justice comes from God.
Yeah. It is a reflection of God's character. Yes, Molly.
You're pointing. Yeah.
Okay.
So he's got his hand up.
Yes.
Can I make a comment on Sodom and Gomorrah? Mm. One thing that helps me with that is that I see that God went down and saw Abraham before he went to Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm. And what he tells Abraham is, I have heard the cry of Sodom's victim crying out to me. So it's a response to the cry of the victims.
Right.
And then he says, I have come to see. Now, God knows, but he wants us to know that what he did there was not done out of a moment of anger.
Mm. Right.
It was carefully investigated.
Right.
And then when Abraham begins to bargain with him, God says, yes.
Right.
I will reduce that. And he keeps reducing it. He keeps saying, Abraham, keep on coming, keep on coming. 10. Yes, 10.
Right, so you make your comments there reflect several of the things that were said, right? So the cry of the victims fits with God's justice. The fact that he's not quick, right? I think somebody mentioned earlier about his discipline being careful and measured. So it's still an example of his mercy and grace, yeah. Doug, did you have a comment? Oh, your point. Okay. All right. I just want to end with this last comment. Something that Orland said in the book that I just really appreciated. It's on the bottom of page 4 in your handout. But here's what he says: the Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is, right? The Christian life is over many decades having our view of God replaced by what we think he is with what he really says. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons. Right? That's why you come every Sunday. And a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. The fall in Genesis 3 not only sent us into condemnation and exile, the fall also entrenched in our minds dark thoughts of God, thoughts that are only dug out over multiple exposures to the gospel over many years. Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and keep you cool toward him in the wake of it. Right? The Christian life is a long journey of having your incorrect thoughts of God replaced and corrected with the true God himself as he reveals in Scripture. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love, your abundant faithfulness. God, I pray that in each of our hearts, you would continue to be at work to correct our incorrect thoughts of who you are. Replace those with the truth. Place those with God of Scripture, that we might know you and love you and run to you at all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.